Father God, we thank you for the truths of those songs, especially, Lord, the scars that remain when you humbled yourself, became a man, a servant, obedient even to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And for those scars, Father, we are grateful. We anticipate, Lord, some morning, some day. The song calls that great getting up morning, Father, when we will be able to have our faith put to vision. When we see the Lord Jesus in the flesh that He now has, glorified, seated, and then standing at the right hand of God. Oh Lord, would our lives be a memorial before you, that in our hearts we would constantly remember you and not give in, Father, to the struggle in this present darkness, but that by the power of your Spirit living in us and the efficacious calling in our heart and mind, that our will would be united with yours, that we might fight the good fight, as Paul said, and anticipate with eagerness that day when you should call us home, triumphant, walking in victory in Jesus Christ. Lord, bless our time in your word today, we pray, that we might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged, that we might be an encouragement to one another in Jesus' name. Amen. We draw our attention this morning in Romans chapter 2 and beginning in verse 25. Last week we left off with verse 24. And I hope to take a huge chunk this morning as we journey through this scripture and go all the way up through verse 8 of chapter 3. Romans 2, verse 25 to chapter 3 and verse 8. Follow along as I read, please. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Well, what advantage then is there in becoming or in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Would their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. How can we ever work through that and make sense out of that whole structure that Paul has given us in those short verses? Well, you'll remember from our journey thus far in Romans and coming up to now that Paul is addressing a church made up of Jews, probably converted at the day of Pentecost and gone back to Rome, planted a church and began teaching and discipling and with the limited knowledge they had about the structure of the gospel and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And then as they began to reach out from within their community of Jews into the pagan community in which they lived, then some of the heathens or pagans or Romans, Gentiles, came to know Jesus Christ and trust Him. And so then you have this conflict of worldviews. The worldview of the Jews who have the law, who have the scriptures, who have the testimony of the Messiah, and the worldview of the Romans, which is polytheistic, and know nothing about the God of heaven and earth, or of the Jews. And so as the Jews are discipling the Gentiles, then we get a mix of not only worldviews, but a mix of theology coming from the Jews who are dedicated to the law and the Romans who are dedicated to their system of worship. And so these begin to mix like a big bowl of casserole or something like that. And Paul is writing to this church and attempting to give them a better doctrinal foundation of understanding of what this is, service to Jesus Christ, and what it looks like. And in the first chapter, he wrote about all of the gross sins and errors of the Gentiles, which the Jews seem to be exempt from because of their habitual pattern of adhering to the law. And then after Paul had thoroughly degraded and rebuked the Gentiles for their promiscuity in a lot of different areas, then he turned his attention to the Jews and said, "Are you really that much better?" And last week we covered the scriptures where he pointed out in beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2, "Now if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? And you who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So Paul points out to the Jews, just because you have the law, just because you've been trained in the law, and when I say the law, we're talking about the Mosaic Code, the Torah, essentially the fullness of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And Paul says, just because you've been trained in the law and you've read it and you understand it, doesn't mean you're righteous. Behavior is key. And it seems like every people group loses that little secret, don't they? What was it back in the garden? Did God ask Adam if he knew and understood the command, "Do not eat from the tree in the center of the garden"? God was less concerned whether Adam understood that law as he was whether he believed it and obeyed it. And so Adam, understanding the law, knowing the law, having been given the very oracles of God about that tree, still chose to disobey. You see, knowledge of the law is no guarantee of righteousness within the framework of the law. And so Paul directs his attention to the Jews. And the Jews had this sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham way back when. And the sign of the covenant is that all males in the community would be circumcised. Whether they were brought into the community and chose to live there, they would be circumcised as an adult or young person. If they were born in the community, they'd be circumcised the eighth day. And Paul is beginning his argument here, which he won't finish until chapter 11 or so, that the act of circumcision is not the thing that guarantees inheritance of the covenant in Abraham, the covenant of Abraham. But it's merely a physical sign that sets that nation apart from the others. And it's a token of the covenant that God made with Israel. Several of the nationalities around Israel also had a practice of circumcision, but it had nothing to do with a covenant with God. Only Abraham and his descendants and his community. And so the Jews bragged about this law as though it were their possession and theirs alone, and they had righteousness because of it, and they would always lend credence to the sign of circumcision. So Paul begins now in verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. Now those words, when Paul spoke those to a Jewish community, those were fighting words. When he says circumcision has value if you obey the law, but if you do not obey the law, it is as if you had never been circumcised. Wow. He is really cutting to the quick of it and has the opportunity and the potential to seriously offend the Jews. And the other thing that happens with this is that some people will hear about it on the internet, and soon they'll be saying, Paul teaches against the law, that circumcision is nothing. And then it goes from there around and around and around, and where it stops, nobody knows, with what kind of gross misinformation and disinformation. Don't you love that phrase? I think it was the Ronald Reagan administration that coined that, disinformation. You know, we should just say it's a lie. It's easier to spell. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So what he's doing is he's taking down their shield because their lives were corrupt before God in their habits and in their practice. But they always put up that shield to God and said, I'm circumcised. I'm of Abraham. I'm a Jew. As if that were a guarantee against the wrath of God because of their sinfulness. Paul says it will be, you will become as though you had not been circumcised. But listen now, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Now that's adding insult to injury. Because now he's saying that these Gentiles who don't have the law, who know nothing about it, who haven't been blessed as Abraham's descendants, Paul says if they keep the law, God will look at them as though they are the circumcision, the people of God. Oh, the Jews would just be incensed over that. He's causing division and strife within the church with all this false doctrine that the law makes no difference. And really what he's saying is that circumcision makes no difference. It's obedience to the law that makes a difference. So now he's saying these Gentiles can be included in the circumcision if they obey the law of God. Verse 27, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code in circumcision, are a lawbreaker. In essence, what Paul is saying is when we have an infidel who obeys the law, he, all of a sudden, will become, by his practice of obeying the law, he will become your judge and condemn you who have the law but don't obey it. Holy smokes. Not only is he bringing Gentiles into the church and making them as though they're part of the circumcision just because they obey the law, now he's saying they will be the very ones standing in condemnation of the Jews who have the law and the circumcision yet refuse to be obedient. Oh my stars, can you see the tension that's building here? Because the tension is because those people who know and understand the law and look to their circumcision to give them favor to God are filled with pride in their own stature and contempt for those who are less, i.e. without the law, without circumcision, without the favor of God. And they have built a battery around themselves of false doctrine, saying, all that's necessary is that we know the truth. And Paul is saying, that doesn't mean anything. What's necessary is that you do the truth. Huge difference. Huge difference. Even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker, they will be the ones who condemn you. Verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And so Paul finally comes right down to it. Listen, guys, we love the law. The law is good. But if we're disobedient, even though we know it, the law, and even though we're of the circumcision, we have no standing before God as friends, Jews. The ones who have standing before God as friends, Jews, are those who have been circumcised of the heart, and they love the Lord God, and that love produces in them an effect of the will, which is obedience to the law. That's what it comes down to, guys. And that's what Paul is saying. Well, those who don't hold that, those who were puffed up because of their circumcision, those who were puffed up because of their knowledge of the law, will reject that because their pride prevents them from accepting the humble truth of obedience. And so the tension just gets worse. And so then Paul sets up, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, he sets up what we could envision in our mind is a debate between himself and the things that he's talking about, and those who are Jews, circumcised, know the law, yet their heart has not been circumcised before the Lord. And so he sets up this debate. And some would ask, then what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value in circumcision? And the way the question is asked, it almost demands an answer like, well, none. There's no advantage to being a Jew. There's no advantage to circumcision. They're all the same. But Paul doesn't answer that way. The question is asked, what advantage is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? And Paul says, oh, much in every way. Much in every way. You can see just dripping from this statement, Paul's love of the law. After all, don't forget, he was trained as a Pharisee. A Pharisee among Pharisees. A Jew among Jews. And Paul loved being a Jew. And Paul loved observing the law. It just happens that at this point, most of his life had been spent in error. In legalism, one of those who, even though he knew the law and had the law and was circumcised, yet in his heart he was hard against the practicality of the demands of the law. And so he says to them, oh, much in every way. It's good to be a Jew. It's good to be circumcised. First of all, now, whenever we hear first of all, we are anticipating what? Secondly, well, that doesn't come until chapter 9. Whoa, smokes! That might not even be this calendar year. Paul says, first of all, look what's the most important thing here. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. They have the oracles of God. Do you realize how important that is? That they were entrusted with the very words of God and we have them here? Now, at the point Paul wrote this, all they had was the Old Testament. They had nothing of the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament and then the living experience of Jesus Christ and His disciples in their teaching up to this point. The Old Testament. Paul says the greatest thing about being a Jew and about the circumcision is that God gave us His Word. Now here's a thing for you. And it just comes from my passion. Might not be yours. When Paul is talking about this, he gave them his word in what version or translation?
King James, of course.
No, Hebrew. Hebrew. They had the Hebrew Bible. And how important is that? Paul says it's the most important thing. They've been entrusted with the very words of God. And springing from this and other passages throughout the Old Testament, the Psalms and Timothy, when Paul wrote to him, we believe, and in this church we are convinced, that every word of God is God-breathed. in the Hebrew and the Greek of the New Testament. But you know and I know, when you go from one language to the next, it's really difficult to capture exactly from the culture and the language into our culture and our language. Nevertheless, I believe as we hold it here, if you have a King James Version, if you have a New King James Version, if you have the New International Version, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, pretty much the Jerusalem Bible except the Apocrypha, pretty much the New English Bible except the Apocrypha, you can trust that as what Paul says here in this verse, the very words of God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if you think about it, Rex was asking us this morning, which came first, light or the sun? And he said, light was the first day. The sun, I think, was the fourth day. How do we know? Because it's in the very words of God. That's amazing. You can take this to the bank with your life at stake. The very words of God. When you think about it, don't you love sometimes just being a name dropper? Like I said in my prayer this morning, I've never met Chuck Smith. I know some people in this auditorium who have. But I have admired from a distance since the 70s what Chuck Smith built with Calvary Chapel and reaching out to the Jesus freaks. Some of you are old enough to remember those guys. Some of you are old enough to have smoked with those guys. Quit shaking your head no, Vicky. I'm sorry. Sort of. That diverts all attention away from me. But you know, Chuck Smith, as great a pastor and teacher as he's been for, I don't know, 50 years? More? His words are not the words of God. When he proclaims the words of God, his words are the words of God. But he's not the point of origin. Nor are we. So, the God who created the heavens and the earth with a word spoke them into existence. And then he entrusted, he gave as a charge of responsibility those words to the Jews. That's amazing. And the Jews have done an outstanding job of preservation down through the centuries. So much so that we can pick this up and say, this is the Word of God delivered to the Jews 4,000, 5,000 years ago. It doesn't answer every question about how that's been preserved, because some of that stuff, frankly, we just don't know. But it is. And we can say of a certainty, this is the Word of God who created the heavens and the earth. Well, then he goes on and he says, well, what if some did not have faith? Remember, he's in a debate here. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? For example, Abraham and Sarah. God kept telling them for 25 years, you're going to have a baby. And finally, God said it to Abraham when he was close to 100. And God said, you're going to have a son. And Abraham said, yeah, right. I've heard that before. Did his lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? You know what? Right on time, Sarah and Abraham, who both laughed when God finally said, when they were 190, when God finally said, this time next year, I will be back and you will be nursing a son. And you know, God did come back. And she was nursing a son born from her womb. Their faithlessness did not nullify God's faithfulness. And your faithlessness from time to time will not nullify God's faithfulness. Paul said, and we could say, God said, He who began a good work in you will see it to the day of completion. Amen. Stand true. Yes, you'll have periods when your faith is sorely tested, but that doesn't stretch God's faithfulness one bit. What do we say? If it doesn't surprise God, don't let it scare you. Right? So Paul says, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written. And then he quotes some Old Testament scripture. Quote, so that you may be proved right, you, God, when you speak, and prevail when you judge. Whenever God speaks, it is right and it is true. And when he judges with justice. Wouldn't we love to see that across the face of the earth today? And prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness, back to the debate now, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? So Paul is saying, when I act in an unrighteous way, that brings out God's righteousness all the more. How's that? It makes a greater contrast. It makes a greater contrast, right? The best way to see a dirty shirt is not in a dark room. The best way to see a dirty shirt is turn the light up. And then once you've laundered it and think it's clean, just turn the light up a little bit more. You'll see it's not clean. And once you've laundered it again and scrubbed it and put the bleach to it, you'll think it's clean. Turn the light up a little more and you'll see it's not clean. There's always a little bit of soil in there. Always a little bit of dirt. And our unrighteousness makes a greater contrast with the righteousness of God, so that His righteousness is made better known. What shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? In our unrighteousness, contrasting with His righteousness, is God unjust bringing His wrath on us? Some were apparently making that argument. And Paul was so embarrassed that he even had to bring this up, that he says, I'm just making a human argument, guys. I'm just talking stupid like others do. Of course God is righteous. Of course. Certainly not, he says, that God is unjust in bringing wrath on us is His righteousness. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? The argument Paul is saying here is because God is perfect in His justice, perfect in His righteousness, then He is the only one who can judge the world rightly. And He will. And so when He brings His wrath is as just as His mercy. Actually, His mercy is the thing that we should call unjust, because His wrath brings what's deserved. His mercy brings what is not deserved, favor and pleasure. Someone might argue this. Well, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, and it does, my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, if that's the case, and so increases His glory, and what are we supposed to be about? Glorifying God. So if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Because in my sin, I glorify God. It makes His glory known when people see how wretched I am. So why does He hold me responsible? Because I'm glorifying Him. Man, that is a sick argument. We can't even begin to explore the depths of how sick that is. That's essentially what Paul says. Well, why not just say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say this. See how it goes? It's been through the internet. And Paul says, some people are actually saying we say this. Why not say this? Let us do evil that good may result. Good never results from evil. If a person makes one bad decision and follows it by another bad decision to try and correct that bad decision, evil cannot win. Good cannot come out of that. A bad decision followed by a bad decision always brings bad circumstances. Never good. And yet some would say, as Paul is here, and it's even reported that Paul was teaching this, let us do evil that good may result. And then he says, their condemnation is deserved. Now it's hard to know when it says whose condemnation or whose their condemnation, that's variously interpreted, the word whose or the word their is either active or passive. The net result is the same. Either the people who speak those things or the words themselves, their condemnation is well deserved. Well deserved. So, you know, this still goes on in the church today. When Paul says, some people report that I'm teaching this, that we should do evil so that good may result, the good being the glorification of God. That's heresy and it's false doctrine. And yet that still goes on inside the church today. Scarcely a week goes by that I'm not introduced to or given or read a book where one supposed biblical scholar is slandering another supposed biblical scholar, saying, well, they said, no, they said, he said, they said. And when you put his writings in front of your eyes and his writings in front of your eyes, they're neither one accurate in what they're, he said. It still is going on today. It's unbelievable. And both of them have lost sight of what's the essential thing here. What's the essential thing? And so then they began to amass armies behind them, and pretty soon entire armies are saying, he said, he said. And the entire army has lost what's the central thing here. And Paul says, all he can say is, their condemnation is deserved. Their condemnation is deserved. The practice of evil cannot bring about good. And so when we consider this whole passage, Romans chapter 2, verse 25, beginning to talk about circumcision and the law and the benefit of the Jews and the Word of God, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 8, what is the thing that we're looking at here? And what is it that we take home with us that will make a difference in our life later this afternoon and tomorrow and into tomorrow's tomorrow? Here's the thing that Paul is saying. It's good and beneficial to know, to study the law. And when I say the law, I'm talking about the Old Testament, the Mosaic Code. It's not taking away from the New Testament how valuable that is in the least. But sometimes we have an indication or a hesitancy toward the study of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, that's good. It ought to be done. We among all people on the planet have the Word of God made sure to us. And yet it's not the knowledge of the law that God is looking for in our lives. He wasn't concerned if Adam knew the command. He was concerned if Adam obeyed the command, which he did not. And it's the same thing with us. God expects you to know the law. He expects you to be well-versed in the very words of God, even the Old Testament. But more than that, He expects you to, as an act of your will, bring your life into harmony with the expression of His will, which is this. And that just takes you right back to earlier in chapter 2, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people, and by the way, he's not talking just about preachers and teachers. He's talking about every single person in the word in the church. If you hold it in your heart that you should not steal, are you guilty of stealing? If you hold it in your heart that you should not lie, have you lied? If you hold it in your heart that you should not commit adultery, have you committed adultery? If you brag about your relationship to God, do you dishonor His name by dragging it through the mire of sin in your community? That's what God is concerned about here. And then He says, those of you who know the law and who obey the law, that's who a Jew is. That's who stands before me in favor as the people of God. And the word Jew, remember we learned last week or two, means praise. Those are the people who bring praise to me because their life is in obedience to the principles of the law. And that's our great goal. That is our great goal. And then when God brings His wrath, we're not standing in the way of it. And we don't have to put up some legalistic code as a defense, because we're out of the way of His wrath when we're obedient to the law of God. And that brings us in to the family of the Jews. You could read, if you want, this afternoon, Psalm 50, and then move right into Psalm 51. And through those, Psalm 50, God says, I don't care about your offerings. I don't care about your ritual observance of the law. What I care about is walking away from sin and doing right. And then it goes into Psalm 51, and David says, this was with Bathsheba, after Nathan the prophet had made it known, Psalm 51, oh God, forgive me. Against you and you alone, oh God, have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. If you wanted sacrifice, I would bring sacrifice. But you don't. You want my heart. I'll bring you my heart. Only be gracious to me. And don't judge me according to your justice. Judge me according to your mercy. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's the same thing from Psalm 50 and 51 as it is Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3. Oh God, be gracious to me, a sinner, and strengthen me by your Spirit, that I might live to bless you, and because of that, give a capable testimony of the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Rex, would you come and lead us in a closing prayer, please?